As I think most of you know, at least, I work at Brotherhood Mutual, which has an employee-led chapel once a week, and I try to sign up for one a year or so. And in December of 2013, I gave a chapel where I talked about the Christmas story and addressed some of the very common misunderstandings of that story, the material you're all familiar with here, that Jesus was almost certainly not actually born in a stable, and so on. And I would say it was generally well-received, but I continue to get jokes from people, I think they're jokes for the most part, about ruining Christmas, and I think have generally sort of inadvertently developed a reputation as sort of that guy who wants to be pedantic and a stickler and who sort of ruins everything. And I say that because we're going to be doing something slightly along those lines this morning, although again, I would argue it's not necessarily ruining anything, maybe just making sure we're understanding the Bible correctly. And we're going to be talking about a story that has a special significance for me, because as a kid, perhaps like many of you, I was always fascinated by the historical books of the Old Testament, or at least parts of some of them. And I particularly enjoyed the story of Samson, events of David's reign, and I think that's probably not surprising. I think probably many of us did, and hopefully still do as adults, but with a deeper understanding of the significance of those stories and how they fit into the scope of redemption history. However, my favorite Old Testament stories were probably those that described the conquest of the Promised Land under Joshua. And this was not for any particularly hard to understand reason. It was exactly for the reason you would think, because I thought the dude had a cool name. And while I read them a lot, I didn't necessarily think about them all that critically, at least for the most part, until one day when I would have been about 6 or 7. And in Sunday school at the church that we attended before tech, we had a Sunday school lesson on Jericho. And at that time, that church was meeting in an elementary school, and the teachers actually took us outside and had us march around the building. And there was another boy in the class named Caleb, and so fittingly, he and I got to lead the procession. And so after we do this once and we go back in, the teachers encouraged us to think about how long it would take and how tired it would make you to march around an entire city, especially 7 times like the Israelites did on the 7th day with Jericho. And to be honest, I don't know exactly what they were going for or what they were hoping we would conclude. But what I ended up concluding was that Jericho must have been much smaller than I'd always imagined it. So if the entire army, accompanied by priests carrying the ark and blowing trumpets, could march around the city 7 times in one day and still be expected to have the energy to sack the city once the walls fell, well, again, as a 6 or 7 year old, I was pretty sure that wouldn't have worked if Jericho were, say, the size of Bluffton, which was the city I was most familiar with. So maybe Jericho was more like Ossian. So those were my musings at the time. However, like most young boys with borderline ADHD, I quickly moved on and shortly thereafter forgot all about this provisional new conclusion. And I gave it very little thought for another 20-some-odd years until Denny assigned our book club a fascinating article by Richard Hess of Denver Seminary. And this article caused me to recall 7-year-old Josh's conclusions about Jericho and think that maybe that obnoxious, overbearing little squirt was onto something, and that my own laziness and lack of application in study of the Bible had resulted in my continuing to misunderstand, and worse yet, misrepresent the story of Jericho. Quoting here from Dr. Hess, "The following account of Jericho is not an unreasonable recitation of what lingers in the minds of many adults who have been exposed to the story of Joshua and Jericho. Joshua led the Israelite army against the huge city of Jericho. Its walls and gates were impregnable, of vast, multi-storied height, and reaching far around the great city. Rahab alone, among the citizens of the city, believed in Israel's God and was delivered from the assault. The king refused to submit to Israel, nor did he allow any of his citizens to do so. Jericho's Canaanite army, probably of many hundreds or even thousands, opposed Joshua's advance until the walls collapsed, and the army was destroyed by the miracle of God in the invasion of the Israelites. The defenders had mocked the daily march of the Israelites around the city, but they now saw the unparalleled collapse of the walls. From a political and military standpoint, the most important outcome of this event was the defeat of a large city." End quote. Dr. Hess then delivers his assessment, stating very matter-of-factly, "Every one of the sentences in this description is incorrect." Now, I should clarify at this point that Dr. Hess is not some liberal scholar who rejects the supernatural or views the Bible as largely ahistorical. He's an Orthodox evangelical scholar who holds to biblical inerrancy. When he says that every sentence of the traditional Sunday school account of Jericho's fall is incorrect, it's not because he doesn't believe the Bible, but because he believes we have misinterpreted it. I trust that I don't need to convince all of you that it is important that we interpret the Bible correctly. However, this is not the only thing at stake in how we understand and teach the story of Jericho. There are apologetic implications as well. So before we get into Dr. Hess's argument, I'm going to give you a brief synopsis of the excavation of Jericho and the current scholarly thought based on the available archaeological evidence. The ancient city of Jericho is one of the oldest continuously inhabited settlements in the world and has been the subject of extensive archaeological investigation. Systematic archaeological work in Jericho began in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Initial surveys were conducted in 1868, and further efforts were made by German archaeologists between 1907 and 1909. These early excavations uncovered remains of fortifications, including walls, but lacked the sophisticated stratigraphic methods needed to analyze the city's layers comprehensively. These findings provided a foundation for later investigations, though their conclusions about Jericho's destruction were very tentative and inconsistent with the biblical timeline. Between 1930 and 1936, a British archaeologist named John Garstang continued archaeological exploration of Jericho. Garstang's methods were more advanced than those of his predecessors, and he uncovered substantial evidence of Jericho's history, particularly its fortifications and destruction layers. His work revealed a double set of walls surrounding the city, with evidence of a catastrophic event that caused the walls to collapse. Garstang dated the destruction to around 1400 BC, which aligned well with the traditional biblical timeline for the conquest of Canaan. Garstang's conclusion that the destruction corresponded to Joshua's conquest was based on his interpretation of pottery and other artifacts found in the destruction layer. He argued that the sudden collapse of the walls was consistent with a military event, possibly the biblical account of the Israelites' conquest. Garstang even believed that he had found evidence of a fire matching the biblical description of the city being burned after its capture. So this work was significant in that it brought Jericho into the spotlight as a key site for exploring the historical accuracy of the biblical narrative. However, Garstang's findings have since been called into question due to methodological issues, including reliance on comparison of pottery for dating. So in the 1950s, Kathleen Kenyon led a new phase of exploration at Jericho, using improved stratigraphic techniques to analyze the city's layers. And her work reveals a more detailed timeline of Jericho's occupation and destruction, particularly during the Bronze Age. She identified significant remains of fortifications, including stone walls and a massive tower. Kenyon concluded, however, that the city was either uninhabited or minimally occupied during the late Bronze Age, the period traditionally associated with Joshua's conquest. Kenyon's findings suggested that Jericho's destruction actually occurred much earlier, around 1550 BC, during the Middle Bronze Age. She attributed this destruction to either an earthquake or conquest by the Egyptians or other regional powers, rather than the Israelites. Her conclusions directly challenged Garstang's interpretation and raised questions about the historicity of the biblical account. More recent studies have continued to refine our understanding of Jericho's history. Advances in radiocarbon dating have corroborated Kenyon's timeline for the Middle Bronze Age destruction. Archaeologists have also suggested that Jericho's occupation during the Late Bronze Age was limited to a small village, inconsistent with the heavily fortified city we usually imagine when we read the biblical story of Jericho. So that is the current scholarly consensus on Jericho. And to be clear, I'm not saying that that makes it correct. As we all know, scientific and scholarly consensus is not infallible and is always subject to revision as more evidence becomes available. It's also entirely possible that the current site is not the correct one and we're digging in the wrong place. However, even Garstang's estimated date of 1400 BC for the destruction of Jericho only works if we accept an early date of around 1446 BC for the Exodus. And this date is certainly possible, but there are plenty of reputable scholars who hold to a mid-13th century date for the Exodus. And if they are correct, then we still have an apparent conflict between the biblical timeline and our best placing of the date of Jericho's destruction. So again, at risk of being redundant, I want to be really clear. I'm not saying the scholarly consensus opinion on Jericho is correct. But we also shouldn't ignore or dismiss it. If the Bible is true, we would expect it to match up with the archaeological evidence when said evidence is properly understood and interpreted. Where there is apparent conflict, we should investigate. It is entirely possible that we've not yet identified the actual location of Jericho or that we're misinterpreting the current archaeological evidence. However, could there be another explanation? Could it be that the conflict is not between the archaeological evidence and the Bible, but between the archaeological evidence and our misinterpretation of the Bible? Could it be that the story of Jericho that we all learned in Sunday school is not a fair representation of the biblical material? Well, let's start by looking at the Hebrew word ear. I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce that correctly because per the internet, the R is supposed to be kind of rolled. I can't do that, so sorry. So, yes, the Hebrew word in question, though, that's translated city in the story of Jericho 13 times, is ear. And Strong's Concordance defines an ear as a city or a place guarded by waking or a watch in the widest sense, even of a mere encampment or post. Dr. Hess suggests that the general idea underlying the word is of a population center with no necessary connotations as to size. In fact, the New Living Translation translates the word ear as town instead of city in relation to Jericho. Ear is used in Joshua 3:16 to describe the small town of Adam, where the waters of the Jordan piled up while the Israelites crossed over. And in 1 Samuel 12:26, the terms applied to the village of Bethlehem. In Judges 10:4 and 1 Chronicles 22:22-23, the word ear is used to describe what were essentially tent encampments. In some places, there's also the connection of ear with the idea of a fortress. In 2 Samuel 12:26, the city of Rabbah is described as an ear, and the word is also used to describe the fortress of Zion in Jerusalem that David captured. So the fact that Jericho is described as an ear does not make it a city necessarily in either the sense that we think of when we hear the word city or even in the sense of a typical city at that time. The word is entirely compatible with what we might more accurately describe as a fort. We should also note that some of the other Canaanite cities referred to in the book of Joshua are noted for their size or prominence. This includes Gibeon, which is referred to as a great city. We do not receive any such editorial note about Jericho. It is only ever referred to as an ear. Now, some of you are probably thinking, yes, but the text also mentions a king of Jericho, and forts don't have kings. To which I say, why not? Did any of the rest of you ever play King of the Hill as kids? Anyone? Really? So I ask you, if a hill can have a king, why not a fort, right? Case closed? All right, kidding aside, there are reasons to believe that maybe king isn't the right translation here either. The Hebrew word in question is melech, or something like that. We're just going to go with that. And based on the usage of the semantically equivalent Akkadian word, we have reason to believe that at that time it could be used to refer to other leaders besides kings. The underlying root of melech carries the sense of caring for someone or something, and in other West Semitic languages, we see forms of it used to refer to officials who hold authority over others, such as local rulers or administrators. Again, citing Dr. Hess, the term for king in the Canaan of Joshua's time could envision a local leader who recognized the sovereignty of a leader of many towns and cities, such as the Pharaoh. The same may be true for the melech of Jericho. He may also have maintained his position at the pleasure of city-state rulers in the hill country, whether of Bethel, of Jerusalem, or a coalition such as Joshua 10 describes. So, there is our conclusion there. As further evidence that Jericho may have been more along the lines of a fort, we should note that nowhere is there any mention of it being a large city or having a large population. The text mentions Rahab and her family, but there is no mention of any other non-combatants at Jericho. And this does actually make some sense when we think about it. Given Rahab's occupations as innkeeper and prostitute, we can understand why she might have been one of the only, if not the only, non-combatant permanently taking up residence at a military site. Along those lines, we should note that Jericho was, in fact, strategically located at the beginning of several of the main roads that ran from the Jordan Valley up into the hill country. For that reason, it makes sense that there would have been some sort of military presence there. As a possible counterargument to this, we should consider Joshua 6:21, which in describing the actions of the Israelite army after the walls of Jericho collapsed, reads, "They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys." So doesn't the mention of men and women, young and old, suggest the presence of a significant number of non-combatants, including women, children, and the elderly? Well, again, not necessarily. The phrase translated men and women occurs seven other places in the Old Testament, and in all but one of these occurrences, it is preceded or followed by all or everyone. Based on actual usage in the Old Testament, it appears to be an expression or colloquialism meaning everyone. Again, citing Dr. Hess, the phrase appears to be stereotypical for describing all the inhabitants of a town or region without predisposing the reader to assume anything further about their ages or even genders. However, regardless of the size or demographic makeup of the population, the biblical story does make it clear that Jericho had a wall and gates. We also know that Rahab's house was on the wall of Jericho, since she was able to lower the spies out of the window so that they could escape. And what do we make of this? So, based on our archaeological findings, we have record of two types of walls that could fit these parameters. One would consist of two parallel stone walls connected by regular cross members, and the space in between those two walls would either have been filled with rubble or used as houses. We would expect this type of wall to leave some remains that likely would have been discovered by archaeologists. The other type of wall would have been nothing more than a small circle of mud brick houses built to form a continuous defensive wall. This type of wall would have been much more prone to decay and erosion, and if Jericho's wall were of this type, it would not necessarily be surprising not to have discovered any archaeological remains to date. Finally, we should make a couple comments about Jericho's army. At no point are we given any troop count or other mention of the size of the army. Based on the fact that Joshua chapter 2 mentions multiple men pursuing the two Israelite spies, we can safely conclude that there were at least two soldiers, but we're given no further indication of the total count. However, we do have surviving records from other cities in the area where local city rulers or vassals are requesting additional troops from their suzerain or overlord. We have a record, for instance, of a request by a local ruler named Rib Adi for an additional 40 soldiers to defend the city of Byblos. Elsewhere, the leader of Tyre requests 20 extra soldiers. At one point, the leader of Jerusalem requests 50 additional soldiers for his city's defense. Requests for additional troops in these types of numbers only make sense if the number of troops already present in the cities is only three or four multiples of the number requested. Say, if a city already has 500 or 1,000 soldiers, an additional 20 to 50 is probably not going to be the deciding factor. Jericho would have been significantly smaller than any of these cities listed, so we would expect the number of soldiers stationed there to be smaller as well. In light of this, Dr. Hess suggests that an estimate of 100 men, or possibly even fewer, is reasonable for the size of Jericho's army at the time that it fell to the Israelites. All right, so let's sum up everything we just covered. Despite what we might have learned in Sunday school, there are compelling reasons, both from the biblical text and from extra-biblical evidence, to suspect that at the time that it was conquered by the Israelites, Jericho was not a major city, but actually a small military site along the lines of a fort. The word used to refer to Jericho that is translated city in our Bibles is entirely compatible with this idea, and there's evidence that the word translated king in reference to the leader of Jericho was also used of other leaders, including local rulers and administrators. There is no mention of any non-combatants except Rahab and her family. The walls of the city may have consisted of mud brick houses built in a circle to form a defensive wall. And evidence from requests for additional troops made by leaders of other cities in the area at that time suggests that Jericho may have held no more than 100 soldiers. This also accords well with the archaeological evidence, which is not suggestive of a significant city being present at Jericho at the time of Israel's entry into the Promised Land. Again, to be clear, none of this is definitive. However, taken together, I would argue it makes a pretty compelling case that the traditional version of the story of Jericho's fall may be taking significant liberties and distorting what the Bible intends to convey. So at this point, I want to address a few potential questions or concerns you might have with the material I just laid out. The first question that some of you may have is, does the view we just looked at call into question the inerrancy of Scripture? The answer to that question is decidedly no. Nothing about the case I just put forward regarding interpretation of the story of Jericho calls into question the doctrine of inerrancy. And in order to see this, it may be helpful to remind ourselves what the doctrine of inerrancy entails. Consider the following definition from Paul Feinberg, longtime professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He says, inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or with the social, physical, or life sciences. End quote. Notice again the middle part of that statement. The scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm. What this means is that inerrancy only applies if or when we are correctly understanding what a passage is saying. And this is exactly the question we are investigating this morning. The evidence we've looked at does not suggest that the author of Joshua made a mistake in his account of Jericho's fall. It suggests that rather we have made a mistake by reading into that account unwarranted assumptions about the size and prominence of Jericho, assumptions that the author would not have intended us to make. All right, a second and somewhat related question some of you might have is, when did Josh become a big squishy liberal who believes in playing fast and loose with the biblical text in order to accommodate the findings and conclusions of the scientific community? So the answer to that, I certainly hope, is never. So to be really, really clear, I have held and continue to hold to the historical reliability, inspiration, and inerrancy of Scripture. I have neither the desire nor the inclination to pursue novel, methodologically suspect interpretations of the Bible in order to resolve apparent tensions with scientific findings. At the same time, however, since I believe that the Bible is true, I am of the opinion that in the final analysis, when all the facts are known, there should be no conflict between the correct interpretation of the biblical passage and the relevant scientific findings. Many times when there is an apparent conflict, the issue turns out to be inaccurate or incomplete scientific knowledge. However, because I am not infallible, it is also possible that the fault lies in my interpretation, or perhaps we should say misinterpretation, of Scripture, and it would be incredibly arrogant to discount this possibility out of hand. For example, we all know about the opposition that Galileo received from the church for his support of the heliocentric model of the solar system. There were a number of verses the church appealed to as evidence for geocentrism. Verses such as Psalm 104, verse 5, which says, he, meaning God, set the earth on its foundations, it can never be moved. Was it accommodation to science when the church reevaluated its interpretation of these passages and acknowledged that they were not necessarily making statements about the mechanics of the solar system? I would say no. But this entails that it is not prima facie illegitimate to evaluate our interpretations of Scripture in light of findings and evidence from other disciplines. A third question I want to address is whether the view we've looked at this morning changes how we understand the point of the story of Jericho's fall. If it turns out that Jericho was actually a fairly small fort inhabited almost exclusively by a relatively small number of military personnel, doesn't this diminish the impact of the story? I'm, again, going to answer this question no. If asked to give the main point or lesson of the story of Jericho, I think we'd probably say something along the lines of that it is God demonstrating to his people that he will fulfill his promises and that he is the one leading them and bringing victory. If it turns out that Jericho was a fort instead of a metropolis, is any of that less true? I don't think so. If anything, I would say that lesson may even be more powerful if it turns out that Jericho was more along the lines of a fort. If Jericho were a massive city with impenetrable defenses and an army that the Israelites could never hope to match, then it would have been only natural for them to rely on God rather than themselves for success. They would have had really no other option. If, however, it was a fort along the lines discussed this morning, well, then it's a lot more reasonable to suppose that the Israelites might have thought they could handle this one on their own. By intervening and destroying Jericho's defenses in an entirely miraculous way that the Israelites never could have done on their own, God is punctuating that even in the cases where they might be tempted to consider themselves capable on their own, he is the one fighting for them and bringing them success. The other main storyline we see in the account of Jericho's fall is the deliverance of Rahab and her family. As mentioned, Rahab is the only person from Jericho named in the story. Because of the faith that she shows by hiding the spies and sending the king's men in the wrong direction, she and her family alone are saved when Jericho is destroyed. It is interesting that Jericho's walls after Jericho's walls collapse, almost as much space is devoted to describing the deliverance of Rahab and her family as is devoted to describing the destruction of the city. And this suggests that the author saw the deliverance of Rahab and her family as a key part of the story. And again, I would argue that the impact of God's deliverance of Rahab, in contrast to the destruction of the other inhabitants, is also not diminished if Jericho were more of a fort than a city. As a result of Rahab's faith that expressed itself through her actions, she and her family alone were spared, and this remains both salient and poignant, regardless of the number of other inhabitants who were destroyed. All right, one final question I want to consider briefly is this. If there are good exegetical and extra-biblical reasons to think that the popular version of the story of Jericho is inaccurate, why has the story persisted in that form? And here, I'll again cite Dr. Hess, who writes the following. Quote, "The popularity of the story circulated about Jericho has been the single greatest threat to recovering the truth of what the biblical text actually has to say. Generations of Sabbath or Sunday school classes, followed now by movies and other media, have caused one of the most exciting stories of the Bible to evolve to provide the maximum effect when relating the account." I think Dr. Hess is spot on here. The story of Jericho is one that those of us who grew up in the church probably learned at a very early age before we were old enough to evaluate that version of the story critically. And once that interpretation is locked in, it is easy to read and interpret the text in light of it without even realizing that's what we're doing. Every time we read the story, we do so in the light of what we've already decided it means or what we've already decided it says, and we are usually completely unaware of this process. So, as we conclude this morning, I again want to emphasize a point I made in my sermon a couple years ago about the genealogies of the Old Testament. And that is the importance of being both aware of and cautious of the assumptions we bring to our understanding of Scripture. Rather than making assumptions about what a passage means, we must try to set aside our predispositions and pre-understandings and allow ourselves to be guided by the evidence of the text. And this is not an easy thing to do. We make assumptions all the time about all sorts of things, and we rarely realize we're doing it. And it usually works, but sometimes it gets us into trouble. And when we're interpreting Scripture, if unchecked, our assumptions will eventually get us into trouble. Anytime we are misunderstanding or misrepresenting God's word, that is a problem. And in the case of stories like Jericho, we may end up inadvertently passing our mistaken interpretations onto future generations, saddling them with the same mistaken assumptions that we inherited. This exposes our children to an additional danger because overly facile understandings of Scripture are vulnerable to being exposed as false by those who are able to spot our unconscious mistaken assumptions. And this can leave us in a precarious position because if we cannot distinguish between the integrity of Scripture itself and the integrity of our interpretations of it, we may be left questioning whether we can trust the Bible at all. I think we probably all know a couple people, at least, who have had their faith shaken, perhaps even shipwrecked in this manner. We must be very intentional about the way we read and study Scripture and the way we teach Bible stories to our children in order to try to avoid this. Having said that, I also want to emphasize that our response should not be to despair or give up reading our Bibles for fear of misunderstanding or misinterpreting them. That is no solution at all. It is true that we are not the original readers and hearers of the biblical stories, and it is true that we are removed from the events of the Bible by time, language, and culture. However, none of this means that we should give up or that we should despair of understanding the Bible. Instead, it means that we should be all the more diligent about reading and studying our Bibles intentionally and engaging with the material on more than just a surface level. We do not honor God by ignoring His Word. We honor Him by diligently seeking to understand and apply His Word. And let us seek to do that.